The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Over the past couple of weeks, we've been studying together our desperate need for the gospel of Christ in America today. And it seems like every week we talk about that, and then we go home, and then we turn on the news, and throughout the week and over the course of the weekend, we see more and more examples. Because of the sinful nature of our culture, we see more and more examples of the fact that our culture in particular, along with every other culture on this globe, stands in need of the influence of the gospel of Christ. We used as the backdrop for that not only the recent struggles in America today, but also the wealthy but also lukewarm church at Laodicea as the example that sometimes when we're wealthy, we deceive ourselves because of the lack of the feeling of our need for Christ. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're one thing when we're really something quite the opposite. If you recall, they believed that they were wealthy, and financially they were wealthy. But as Jesus said, they were poor spiritually. They were naked, and they were blind, and they were wretched. And they needed to understand that, and in understanding that, they could be zealous and repent. Because Jesus loved them, they were His elect, they were His bride. He will not tolerate lukewarmness among His churches. So we've considered that over the past 2 weeks, the need for the gospel message in America and what the gospel message is. The fact that Jesus was sent into this world to die for His elect. He redeemed His elect, as we'll see in one of the passages today. He finished the work the Father gave Him to finish. And we stand in desperate need of understanding that message. The gospel to a child of God is transforming power. As we looked at from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 1, it is dynamic power to change our lives, and through changing our lives, we can be the salt and the light that changes culture. Now, lest we be confused, we're not here to, quote, change the world or save the world. Understand, this world is going to be burned. And because there's a sizable portion of the human population that is dead in trespasses and in sins, there will never be a day that we join hand in hand around the globe and sing Kumbaya. No. There will always be people that hate us. One of the points we considered is that the gospel divides. But the gospel historically has a preserving influence on a culture. And it does it through a number of ways, as we've discussed. Well, over the past 2 weeks, which was supposed to be one sermon that began two and then became three, the thought that should have been in your mind, if the gospel changes culture, then how does the gospel, then, how is it proclaimed throughout our society? If the gospel is to change men's lives and the church is to be salt and light in the world, how is it that the culture around us is ever going to hear the message of the gospel? You know, there are a number of assumptions that men have made throughout the past 100 years among the primitive Baptists in particular. Well, if God wants people to hear the gospel, then God will bring them here. Have you heard that? If the Lord wants them here, after all, He's sovereign, He will get them here. Well, now God is sovereign. And it's also true, if God really, really, really wants somebody here, even if we're slack in our duties, God can get them here, one way or another. But we need to understand that unlike eternal salvation, which is a God-only thing, conversion, which is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, is something that we are involved in. Regeneration is all of God, from beginning to end. It is an instantaneous divine act of what you might call fiat or proclamation. Christ speaks to a dead soul, live, and the dead soul comes to life. But whether or not that child of God ever hears the word of God is contingent upon obedience to publicly proclaim the gospel. So you might wonder, how is it that this gospel is going to impact Huntsville? How is it that the gospel is going to impact North Alabama? How is it that the gospel is going to impact the Southeast? You know, God's country, Canaan's land? Maybe that's a stretch. I like it anyway. How is it that the gospel is going to influence mankind? Those who know the gospel have to share the gospel. Our message for this morning is entitled, Fields White Unto Harvest. Fields White Unto Harvest. I want to look at two passages before we go to the text in John 4 from which that expression is taken. The first occurs in Matthew chapter 28, and what I just want to show you is the fact that the first century church was an evangelistic church. If we are to be primitive Christians, we must be more evangelistic than any other Christian that we might come across in our generation. Because the primitive Christians were evangelistic. Do we claim to be primitive here today? Last time I checked, the word is on the sign. Is it still there? Nobody took any paint to it over the weekend? Primitive Baptist. What does that mean? Original Baptist. What are we pulling back to? What are we reaching back to when we claim primitive Christianity? The original faith once delivered to the saints. And those original disciples of Christ were the most evangelistic people the world has ever seen. The first thing I want to do is notice the Lord's direct commandment to the ministry in Matthew chapter 28. And I say to the ministry, because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. This is directly before the ascension of Christ into heaven. It's 40 days after his resurrection. He was seen alive of over 500 brethren. There was a great rejoicing in the body of Christ that nothing hardly is said about in Scripture. You wonder what they must have done between his crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension. For over a month of our time, a month of our days, Jesus enjoyed fellowship with his saints. And yet we have hardly anything about it written in the book. I'd love to know the rejoicing that must have been on their hearts. Well, Jesus meets with these 11 men before he ascends up into glory. And this is the last thing he tells them. I've made the comment here and elsewhere and here recently that if I go somewhere in the morning and I tell my children, before I get home, this needs to be done. This is what you need to be doing. Am I going to be pleased or displeased with them if they do or do not do that? If they don't do that, if I say, do this, I'm going to be back in 8 hours. It better be done. I'm giving them that assignment with the anticipation of them actually doing what I've commanded them to do when I'm gone. In Matthew 28, we read what the ministry of the cross is to be doing between his ascension and his second coming. This is a commandment that is so strong that when Paul wrote to his son in the ministry, he warned him not to be entangled with the affairs of this life, to please him who has called him to be a soldier. Jesus tells his 11 disciples, his ministry, his preachers. He tells them, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What does Jesus tell them? First of all, go. What does the word go mean? It's one of the few words in the Bible I've never bothered to look up in the Oxford English Dictionary, because I think we all understand what it means to go. It means to depart from where you currently are and go somewhere else. This is a command to action that Jesus gave, as our brothers have said in times past, primarily to the apostles and through them to the gospel ministry of every age, to go and to teach. The word teach there translates from the same word that shares, or a word that shares the same root as the word disciple. So to go and to teach literally means go and make disciples. Now again, can we make children of God? No more than I can make children of some other person. You can only be a child of the person who is your parent unless you're adopted, and then you're still the child of the person who is your parent because you're adopted. We are children of God because we have been born of God and only God. But discipleship, to make a disciple, requires that a gospel ministry aided by the power of the Holy Ghost, as we studied last week, brings that word of God to a new person who has been born of the Spirit of God, who is hungry, who is waiting, who is anticipating the message. That gospel comes to them not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And they become a follower, a student, a pupil of the Lord Jesus Christ. God never told his ministers to stop making disciples. But so many times in the past, we've been so entangled with the affairs of this life that this, our chief work in the world, has been put on a back burner for our own pursuits or our own careers or our own families or our recreations or any other thing. And I'm speaking of ministry. But God commands us to go and to teach. Now, it's so important to understand that this is given to the ministry. First of all, if this is given to the church in general, then everyone in the church has the authority to baptize. Have you noticed anytime someone joins the church here, we rebaptize them? Why is that? Because we only accept baptisms that were performed by someone who has come under the imposition of the hands of a presbytery or an ordained minister. And so anytime someone unites with us to preserve that ordinance of baptism, what do? We rebaptize them. Why do we do that? What is our proof text? You just read it. To 11 men, Jesus commanded to go and to baptize. Once a disciple is made, that disciple is baptized. Another point to consider, if this was given only to the 11 and has no bearing on us today, we have no authority to baptize, because this is the only commandment in the entire New Testament to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If you look in old writings, if you look in the, regardless of what flavor of Baptist, any historic Baptist confession or catechism or any other thing, and they come to the ordinance of baptism and the authority of the ministry, you will universally, in my experience, find that they quote Matthew 28:19. Why? They understood and they recognized that this is our authority to perform this ordinance. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, as we'll see as we study through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, this is not a blanket statement to go and do anything anywhere. This does not exclude the leadership of the Holy Ghost. We'll see in a moment where the Apostle Paul wanted to go somewhere, and the Holy Spirit forbid them and sent them somewhere else. This doesn't separate us from the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Remember what we talked about last week. The ministry stands in need of the Holy Spirit to preach. Do you recall the point that we made last week? Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of Christ, as Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3. As we observe from 1 Thessalonians 1, the word came, the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost, just as much as we are dependent upon the enabling of the Holy Spirit to preach, or preaching will not happen. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to lead us. Who was it that led Philip the evangelist to the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, it was God, of course. Who was it that led the Apostle Peter to Cornelius? It was God. Who was it that led Paul to Lydia, the seller of purple, and opened her heart that she attended unto the things that were spoken in Acts 16? It was God. We are dependent upon the Holy Ghost to enable us to preach, but we're dependent upon the Holy Ghost to lead us to someone who will be receptive to the things that we preach. At no point is the ministry separated from the leadership of the Holy Ghost. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying that you go do whatever you want in the name of Christ. Look up a map, pull it out of a book, throw some dice, roll some dice, and pick where you want to go. You know, I probably shouldn't, but I will anyway. When I was in college, there was a local youth group that planned a mission trip to Six Flags over Georgia. And I thought, I wonder what it was that led them there. Think on it. You know, I'd love to take an evangelistic journey to Panama City Beach, maybe to Cancun. It's not just pick where you want to go or where there's influence or where you think it'll be received. You go where the Spirit of God opens a door. Over and over we find that language in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that they prayed for or are praying for an open door. Where God opens the door of utterance for the gospel to be received in an area. But I want you to notice that until the end of the world, I look out the window, is the world still here? The world is still here. Then Jesus is with us, and we are to do as he has commanded us as the world continues to stand. As long as this world continues to exist, we are under this mandate of Christ to go, to teach, to make disciples, to baptize, and then to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. What are we doing here this morning? We are teaching you to observe all things he has commanded us. That is why we preach. That is why we have Wednesday night service. It's why we do everything that we do to teach you to further your understanding of the Word of God. But I want you to notice the evangelistic spirit of the Church of God in the book of Acts chapter 8. In Acts 7, there was a persecution against the church. We find the stoning of Stephen. There were men who were ordained. To what office is not explicitly revealed in chapter 6. The traditional view is that they were ordained as deacons, and yet we find in Acts 8 where one of these men, Philip, began preaching and baptizing, which means that perhaps there was more than just deacons who were ordained in Acts chapter 6. Regardless, when Stephen, which was one of the men who were ordained, went and began preaching, when he began his public ministry, there was such a pushback and such a kickback against the Jewish leaders of that day, they literally stoned him in the street. They killed him, and so Stephen is a martyr. We find that they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet in verse 58 of chapter 7, whose name was Saul of Tarsus. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice the next phrase, except the apostles. The church in Jerusalem was scattered. Now if you read and back up homework assignment, chapter 2 and continue reading until chapter 8, you'll notice that there have been two great ingatherings. The church at Jerusalem isn't like the church at Flint River, where we might have anywhere from 40 to 60 people on a Sunday morning. If everybody came here, it would really be a good crowd, but usually we always have somebody that's out of town or sick. That's the nature of it when you have an assembly of people. They had 3,000 join in Acts 2. What would you do if we had 3,000 join at Flint River today? The first thing we would be doing is renting a bigger auditorium. 3,000 in a day. 5,000 on another day. The church in Jerusalem was growing rapidly. There were thousands who named the name of Christ. And more than likely, they met in homes. Could you imagine 8,000 people going to your home tonight for a study of Scripture and singing and prayer? Now, more than likely, because of the sheer number of them, they met sprinkled throughout the entire region in homes. And you can see this at the end of some of Paul's epistles. He will commend men at the end of these epistles that he would write and reference the church that is in their home. So you have churches that would meet in the homes of the members. That's not foreign to us. Our church was founded in the home of one of her members in 1808 and met in a home for almost a year until building their log cabin that they met in for a period of time about a mile and a half from here. But the church was formed where? In a home. Where did the brethren in Jerusalem meet? They met in homes. There wasn't a giant coliseum that held 8,000 people. And all 8,000 came on Sunday morning. There would be no way that that could occur. They met in homes. They were churches. They were not what we know today as home church, where there is no ordaining and no eldership and no pastoral office, where you just have church in your home on Sunday morning with your family. That was church. It was what we have here today. But they had it in homes. We've had church here in homes. We used to have church on Thursday night in my living room. How many of you were here back then and remember that? Maybe just a handful of you, but we had church in my living room. It was fun. They met in homes, but there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. If you back up to Acts 1, you know that Jesus told them, "You are going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, then unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And here we are, two millennia later, in the uttermost parts of the earth, with the same message, the same church, the same practice that they had in their day. How this occurred was that they were scattered in persecution. Now, I want you to notice clearly the last phrase of Acts 8:1. What do the words say? The church was scattered except the apostles. The church was scattered except for the apostles. That meant the apostles stayed where? The apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. When people were scattered, what did they do? Look at verse 4. Then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. That means that the preachers stayed in Jerusalem. Now, there were other ministers, obviously, because Philip is later on in this chapter. But everyone that was scattered abroad in that persecution went everywhere they were scattered to preaching. If you remember in Matthew 23, the parable of the leaven, Jesus compared the growth of his kingdom in the world to leaven, yeast, that a woman hid in three measures of meal, three measures of dough. And that leaven permeates through the entirety of the dough. So is the kingdom. The kingdom is like bacteria, yeast. You can take a little bit of leaven and put that tiny little bit of leaven in the dough, and guess what it's going to do? That bacteria is going to spread and spread and spread until, as it is said many times in Scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The spread of the church is compared to leaven hid in dough. When these people are scattered, think about it as if it's going viral. That's language we understand in today's time, right? Why do they call it going viral? What is viral? Well, that is language that pertains to a virus. What is a virus? Well, it's an illness. How do you get a virus? You come in contact with a sick person, and then wherever you go, as you're contagious and you come in contact with other people, they're exposed to that contagion or that pathogen or whatever, I don't know, that virus. As they're exposed to it, they become infected, and then they go around contagious and they expose other people to it. And so what started off with one infected person becomes 10, and those 10 become 100, and those 100 become 10,000. And the next thing you know, it has spread at an epidemic level. You might look at Acts 8:4 as the church going viral. These men tried to stamp the church out in their wicked depravity. And that's what Paul will tell you was his motivation. He was the chief of sinners, but God had mercy on him and regenerated him in the following chapter. In their depravity, they tried to exterminate and extinguish the church through persecution, and all it did was cause the disciples to scatter. When they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel of Christ, so that, picture it as one infected person landing in a new city, spreading the virus, and so the next thing you know, Christianity had taken over an entire region. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. What ought we to do as Christians today? We ought to go everywhere we go preaching the word. Now, there are obviously people who are called preachers who are gifted of God to preach. They're gifted of God by the Holy Ghost, as we studied last week, and they are sent to preach. However, every single one of us can share the Word of God with those that are around us. I wish that we felt the urgency to preach the gospel. Has it become a side thought? Are you thinking, I really don't care to do that? I hope not. It should matter to us what God's children think about their Savior, or even if they know that they have a Savior. That should matter. Somebody put on social media yesterday, when Christians are more concerned about an eclipse than they are the preaching of the gospel, something's wrong. Well, you could just fill in the blank. Replace eclipse with anything. Politics, sports, statues downtown at a courthouse, a flag some yahoo has in his yard. I don't care. Listen, we're never given the permission to put anything on a pedestal above our Lord and His church and His word. So much so that it ought to bother us to our core when God's elect are caught up in the bondage of false religion. They went everywhere preaching. What does that look like? I'll share with you some examples of what it looks like. When I was in college, late high school, the Lord began to work in a mighty way in the little congregation that I was a member of. Now understand that I went to church in a little white wood frame building. It had old cheap paneling from the 70s. The floor was crooked so that the song leader was literally higher than everyone else because it was warped and, you know, it kind of sunk out from the middle. It was on logs. Logs cut, you know, rough, and it was sitting on rocks, and the rocks were not on concrete footers, so they settled and they leaned, and you could jump up and down, and the building would kind of bounce with you. You know that old-time religion? They built their restrooms in the late 90s. There were still outhouses. The well water smelled like sulfur. When I sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we get to the lyric, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. That was an inside joke between all the young guys that went to church there for silly, weird things that happened in church. We would say, we're raising our Ebenezer. Because it was a funny place, you know. It was just 100 years behind in so many things as far as the way that the building was kept up. And even some of the practices. But God began to work in a mighty way there. We began to be convicted about the Word of God, my brother, myself. And so we began to read and study and pay attention. And we began to visit other churches. And that's a 10-minute story I could tell you of how we came about doing that. And maybe that's a good thing for a one-on-one later. We began to visit other churches, and we began to hear different preachers, and we began to take an interest in what they were saying. We began studying the Word of God, and lo and behold, the things that we were reading in the Word of God matched up with the things that my dad had said as I was growing up, and these other preachers had said. And so we're like, you know, This isn't just where we grew up going to church. This is literally the kingdom of God. This is real. This is biblically authentic. It's accurate. It really is the gospel, salvation by grace. And so as we began studying it, I knew about three chapters of the Bible. I knew Ephesians 1. How many of you know Ephesians 1? If you're a Primitive Baptist, you have to know Ephesians chapter 1. Say, I don't know Ephesians chapter 1 and I'm a Primitive Baptist. We're going to issue you demerits and detention. You have in-school suspension. Come talk to me afterwards. I'll sign your write-up. If you're a Primitive Baptist, you know Ephesians 1. I knew Ephesians 1. How many can guess which chapter in Romans? Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9, because they were connected, and you have to keep reading over into chapter 9. And John chapter 6. Staunch salvation by sovereign grace chapters. And at that point, that's what I knew. I say that to say that I couldn't write a 600-page theological commentary. I knew that God saved me by grace. It lined up with my experience, and what I'd heard my dad preach is actually in the Word of God, and we were excited about it. We started taking this Word, the three chapters I knew, and I've shared this with you before. I would open it to that passage, Ephesians 1 or Romans 8. I would hand the Bible to my closest friends, and I would say, read this out loud and tell me what you think it says. If I tell someone, you know, I think God chose us before the foundation of the world, they may be like, well, I don't really believe that. What weight do my words have over the words of any other person? They don't have any weight. But if you take the Word and you open it up, drop it in front of them, you say, you read this out loud to me and you tell me what that language says. You'd be surprised when people come to the statements that are so strong about God's sovereign grace, there's a pause there. According as He has chosen us, I never read that before. Sorry if you haven't. I had a buddy of mine, we were sitting in a work truck because he worked with me, and I turned over to Romans chapter 9. I said, read that and tell me what you think it says. He read it. He said, I'm going to have to think on that overnight. Came back the next day, he said, you know, that sounds like God chooses us and we really don't have anything to do with it at all. I said, that is what that sounds like because that's what it says, isn't it? He's a Primitive Baptist today, and so is his wife. Josh and I did that. Josh at the lunchroom table in high school, and they would argue, some of them fiercely. People who were sitting there watching ended up going to church with Josh. Three of them are Primitive Baptists today. Now, it's not about making the Primitive Baptist bigger. It's not about growing the Primitive Baptist name in the earth. Understand, that's not what it's about. We're nothing. It's about this Word. But those guys could find what they heard nowhere else. What did that do? It converted them. It converted them to the truth. Because a couple of dummy high school, college-age yahoos that knew about three verses, took the Word of God, set it down in front of somebody, and said, what does this say? And they said, sounds like God is sovereign in salvation. I'm going to visit your church. And the next thing you know, there they are. When Josh was in his senior year in high school, there would be about a dozen of his high school friends who would be sitting on the front pew at church every Sunday. It was the place that half of his or most of his friend group actually went to church during high school and early college. Why? Because they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. It's not rocket science. It's not a five-step plan. It's not gimmicky. It's not novelty. It really is that simple. Read this verse. Tell me what you think it says. Now, they may go back to their preacher and come up with some other way of explaining it that does no justice to the text and may end up going their separate ways. That's fine. That's fine. Because in this passage, we don't read that they did anything other than preached. That's all I do. That's all you can do. We can go and we can preach. Whether or not it's received is not up to me, is it? It's not up to me. So I feel that my job has been done not when people come in and join the church. That's awesome, isn't it? Amen. That was pretty lame. Amen. I feel that my job's been done if the word's been preached. And as long as the word's been preached, I'm happy. Now, if it goes above and beyond that and somebody's converted, praise God in glory. But my job is merely to preach the word. And all the rest of that, the Holy Spirit works out. They went everywhere preaching. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 4 with that thought in mind. And what we want to do from this passage is to show that the work is before us. The work is ever before us. In John 4, I may have said Acts 4. In John 4, the Lord Jesus will begin this chapter and then skip to near to the end of this chapter. The Lord left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And I want you to notice verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. How many of you have read that verse before? What did it mean to you? Did it mean anything special? If you research this, reportedly Jews, because they had such a distaste for Samaritans, which is why Jesus used the example of the Good Samaritan, because of their distaste for Samaritans, they would bypass and take a more obscure route to the east of Samaria when going from Jerusalem to Galilee so that they could skip it. They would literally, it would be like saying, I really, really don't like Coleman, but I have to go to Birmingham, so I'm going to go to Atlanta and then over to Birmingham. Say, why would you do? You must really not like people in Coleman if you do that. Maybe someone from Birmingham says, I have to go to Nashville, but I really don't want to drive through Decatur. And so they take some long way around to avoid being there. That's what the Jews would do. But notice Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, as you know, in the course of this chapter, Jesus comes across the woman at the well. He has a conversation with her. He reveals himself as the Messiah to her. He confronts her iniquity that she had many husbands, and the one that she was with now was not her husband. She departs to gather others to come back to Christ to hear his words. Look at verse 31. Now in verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? In the meantime, verse 31, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, this exchange occurs between Jesus and his disciples as the woman has departed after this conversation that you can go back and read for the sake of time. The woman is coming back with a crowd to hear Jesus. What did she do? She went and told everybody, I found the Messiah. I found the Christ. Is it that important to you? Do you go to everyone you know saying, we found the Messiah? That's primitive Christianity. Even of a Samaritan. Fast forward into Acts, even of Gentiles. This woman is bringing a crowd back to Jesus, and Jesus is thinking about it. Now, there's such a mystery that is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He has all omniscience in his divinity. And yet, at the same time, he experienced life as a man, and so he's anticipating it, and he's thinking about it. He says unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. What is he talking about? There are things in the world that I'm about to be doing, that I'm about doing, that I'm currently doing, that you guys are not even realizing. They're so caught up with the physical meal, because earlier on in this, that concept is brought up. They're so concerned with eating and drinking, the physical, that they're totally oblivious to the spiritual. Master, eat. Jesus, eat. We've had quite a journey. You've gone from Judea to Samaria, and now we have to go into Galilee, and you need to eat. You need to take nutrition. You need to find strength. And that's not an evil request. But he was doing things they didn't even understand at the time. I have meat to eat that you know not of. This is an idiom, a figure of speech, signifying work that needs to be done. In other words, I've got something I need to do that you're not comprehending. There's a work I have to accomplish. The Father has given me a plate to eat. We use the expression in today, his plate's full. What do we mean by that? You say, Brother Ben, he seems like a pretty busy guy. His plate is pretty full. You've got five children at home. Sister Rachel, I bet your plate is pretty full. Do we literally mean that there's a giant full plate in front of us? No, we understand it as a figure of speech to mean you have a lot to do. Similar, I have meat to eat that you know not of. There are things that I must do in the world, Jesus says, that you don't realize. They think Jesus is just traveling through on the quickest route from Judea to Galilee, but he must needs go through. There's work for him to do there. Some of his children need to hear the gospel. Some of his children need to hear the gospel. I have meat to eat, work to do, that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Did somebody else feed Jesus? That's not what I'm saying. It goes right over their head. It goes right over their head. If you ever feel bad because something you read in Scripture goes over your head, well, you're at least in good company, and I'm in good company. Because Jesus says, I've got meat to eat that you don't even know of. And they're like, does he have food somewhere hidden that we don't know about? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What is the will of him that sent me? It wasn't a one time, even though that was the finality of it, the work Christ had in the world, redemption, to finish the work the Father had given him to do. It is finished. But understand, between his conception into this world and his death on the cross, no moment of Christ was in vain. Everything he did and everything he said was with a purpose. Every single day, every single action, every single activity was with intent. And Jesus said, my meat, my job is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Part of the meat that Christ had, part of what was on his plate, was to go through this place that most other of the Jews in that day would rather just avoid and to preach to this Samaritan woman, someone that the majority of the Jewish nation would look down upon and wouldn't want to have anything to do with. And yet there's Jesus intentionally going through her city, going right to where she was, revealing himself unto her. Jesus looks at his disciples, and this is the point of our passage here. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Literally, yes. It was 4 months from a time of harvest in their culture. But Jesus says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What is the point of that text? So many times we think there will be a time for that in the future, for the sharing of the gospel, for the preaching of the cross, for devoting ourselves to the service of God. There will be a day. There will be a day. Jesus says, say not, that the harvest is in 4 months. The harvest is now. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Look out at human culture. Look out at Huntsville, Alabama. Look out at Madison County. The fields are white already unto harvest. Think about all the things that must happen for the fields to be white unto harvest. Who is the God of the harvest? Well, the Lord. Lord Sabaoth is His name, the God of large numbers. The Lord of hosts. He's Lord of the harvest. And we're even told in Matthew 9 to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers out into His harvest. What do they do when laborers are sent out into His harvest? Laborers go out into the fields of this world and gather God's elect into the church. Part of our responsibility in that is to pray that God would send laborers out. Now, we sometimes use that verse to say, pray that God would send laborers into His church. And that's part of it. But He doesn't say that, does He? In Matthew 9, no, He doesn't say, pray that God would send laborers into what's already harvested. But pray that God would send laborers out into the harvest. In other words, a part of my prayer life should be regularly to pray that God would raise up men to preach and burden those men to go out into this world and expose new people to the gospel of Christ. This is the difference in being church and playing church so many times. Do we really mean it? Do we really want it? Is this really what we want to do? Or is this a place we go on Sunday, we sit down and we get a little excited and then we go home? I'm speaking about myself. He tells these men as they're worried about what he's going to eat, I've got work, I've got meat in this world that you don't know. Look around you. The fields are white unto harvest. For there to be a harvest, there has to be something there that's been planted ready to glean, doesn't there? We're not even the ones who plants these seeds in the world. Now, in some parables, the gospel is compared to sowing seed. I understand that. And in that capacity, yes, we do. But when we're gathering people, when the people are the plants that bear the fruit that's to be harvested, in this parable or this metaphor, all we do is gather what is there ready to be plucked. The Lord Jesus has regenerated His children. Do we believe that at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, that God quickens His children in every nation, kindred, and tongue without the help of a man? Amen. That He does that when and where He pleases? What's the result of that then? We say Jesus has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue. We say that the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost is not limited or hindered by man's inability. So then, in every nation under this sky, there are people who are born of the Spirit of God. And Jesus has sent us to gather them into His church. The fields are white unto harvest. They're already there waiting to be gathered. That's as strong of a sovereign grace passage as it is an encouragement to evangelism, because they're already ready to be gathered. He speaks about the business that we are to be about doing. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now, what does that mean? What type of people are we interested in reaching? People that God has quickened. Remember, the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. We reach people that have been quickened to eternal life. gathering fruit unto eternal life. We're gathering people who have been given eternal life. At the same time, the gospel that we proclaim is the message, the lesson of how they obtained eternal life. So what is it that is the fundamental concept that we go about preaching? Think about the things that men preach in the name of religion today. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Sorry, wrong place. Social justice. Also, sorry, wrong place. Politics. Please, dear Lord, save us. Let me find a place of refuge from politics in this place. What is it that is our message? Salvation by sovereign grace. The information that we disseminate is the message of eternal life. Also, when a child of God hears and believes, their eternal life and immortality is brought to light. To put that another way, they receive the assurance of their salvation. While we don't give anyone eternal life, the work that we have to do centers around eternal life. We reach people who have it to tell them how they obtained it, providing them assurance of the fact that it is theirs. And then we build them up in it. And he tells them, herein is a saying, you one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored. You're literally, as the New Testament ministry, building on the foundation that was laid by the mouths of the prophets, by all of those men who came before you, who revealed Christ in their prophecies and foretold of the Messiah, even up until John the Baptist. You're literally reaping where have been no labors of your own bestowed, and likewise, you're gathering people that you didn't quicken. You're bringing people into the church that you had nothing to do with how they obtained spiritual life. Your job is simply to gather them. Now, I want to leave you with an encouragement from Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul comes into a wealthy, philosophical, pagan city named Corinth. Aside from Laodicea, Corinth probably had more similarities with American culture than any other church, in any other city, in the first century world. It was a multicultural place, much like America, because it existed beside a strait, a narrow passage where ships would go between two bodies of water. It was a port city. Every other year, they hosted the Isthmian Games, which brought nationalities and money. If you're from St. Clair County, you know the revenue that's generated when the NASCAR track holds its race twice a year. There's just an influx of people, and so restaurants and gas stations and hotels, people make all kinds of money. That was Corinth, much like Corinth. Every other year, they hosted the Isthmian Games. It's a culture very much like our own. In Acts 16, the groundwork was laid for Paul to be there in Corinth. And this is so important to understand as we talk about going and preaching, that we understand we go where God sends us. In Acts 16, verse 4, we'll begin reading there. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, this isn't discriminatory against people who are Asian. Later, they would go to Asia. Laodicea that we talked about the last 2 weeks was in Asia Minor. Those were the seven churches of Asia. So it wasn't that God says, I don't want any people that are in Asia Minor in my church. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, that's not what I want you to do right now. Sometimes even the lesson is not right now, but wait. Not right now, but wait. There will be a time. Just wait. Wait. They were come to Mysia and essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Two other places they want to go, but the Spirit of God says, no, I don't want you to go there right now. This is a Spirit-led ministry. Interpret Matthew 28 partially, in part through this text. You go where you're sent. It's not a free-for-all. Go where you're sent. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Go to Macedonia and help us. And so what do Paul and these men do? After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. What did they do? They got up and they went. We need a ministry in today's time who is willing to get up and go when they're sent. Understand it, when men are ordained to the ministry, it doesn't mean that they can go back and sit down in their pew like everything was before. Life is never the same again. You've been drafted as a soldier into the spiritual military of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is ever the same again. Life is not the same again. When I was exercising in the ministry, I knew because I was told, I was trained in such a way to know that it was expected of me that once I was ordained, I didn't just go back to Ebenezer and live life as it had always been. I knew that I would feel a need in a church somewhere. I got up and I went. 11 years later, here we are. In Acts 18, we find where Paul is continuing to follow this trail that he got on after he had the Macedonia vision. In Acts 18, he went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. He abode with them. They had the same occupation. They were both tent makers. Silas and Timotheus went, joined him there in verse 5. They were pressed in the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Paul says, all right, fine. You won't have it? I'll go to somebody else. That pattern is repeated throughout history too. Part of what's wrong in America today may not be that we've suddenly become spiritual weaklings. It may have to do with the fact that the culture around us is opposing themselves and blaspheming. Might have a lot to do with the culture around us, but I'm convinced that there are people who will hear the word. So what does Paul do? You know, they opposed themselves, they blasphemed. I think I'm just going to get out of Dodge, as it were. Now he departed and entered into a home. Several people from the synagogue believed. They heard the word, they were baptized. God comes to Paul again by night and spake to him again with a vision. And he said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Which was many times the case with Paul's ministry, but here it was not the case. For I have much people in this city. Earlier that day, Paul is chased out from the Jews that rejected his word. He says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. God comes to him and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak. I am with you. No man will set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And let me ask you a question. How does God already have people in this city? If it takes Paul's preaching for God to have people in this city, that's a mystery you won't find explained except through John 3:8. What we understand, that God quickens and the fields are white unto harvest, and all we simply do is go into the harvest and gather them in His church. We don't make the children of God, we gather the children of God. Don't be afraid. You be bold. Don't be afraid of the antagonistic generation that we live in America today, but be bold. Don't think for a moment, nobody wants to hear the old message that we believe in the old Baptist today. Oh, no. No, there's a nature in every child of God that is literally starving for this truth that you believe. Be not afraid. Hold not thy peace. Speak. God has much people in our city.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.